The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 13, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 82nd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, November 22, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. This week we again come to our exposition of the book of Acts, returning to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. We have spent some time in this address considering its main theme, which is faithfulness in the gospel ministry. And to this point, we have considered Paul's account of his own ministry, a ministry which he has set before these brethren for their imitation. We've also examined, completing this section last time, Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders concerning their duty. And we come tonight to the final section, verses 32 through 35, to Paul's parting words. Acts 20, verses 32 through 35. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example that so laboring ye ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In these parting words, Paul touches two final notes. First of all, he commends them to God and to what he calls the word of his grace. And then second, Paul directs them, he directs their attention to the example which he has set for them, an example of the proper attitude toward material things. Now tonight we will examine the note that is sounded in verse 32, which describes, I believe, Paul's final act as their pastor. We find the words of Scripture, verse 32, reads in this fashion. Paul says, "And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." I wrestled with how to characterize what Paul is saying in this verse. What is he doing? He is no longer exhorting these Ephesian elders except perhaps in an oblique and indirect way. He's not focusing on his own example of ministerial labor again, except perhaps in an indirect way. But what is he doing? What is his burden as he comes to this point in this final meeting with them? Well, in a sense, he is doing the last thing that he can do as their pastor. He is committing them to the care of another shepherd. In this case, to the care of the chief shepherd himself. And in doing this, of course, he is pointing them to the only proper object of their ongoing faith and hope. Now, in order to understand in some orderly way what Paul is doing here, I want to commend to you a simple two-point outline. We see first in this verse Paul's earnest pastoral desire for these men. which is that they will be built up and ultimately receive the promised inheritance. And then second, we see the pastor into whose care Paul delivers them, and the means that that pastor will use for their further spiritual good. I commend you, he says, to God and to the word of his grace. Well, first of all, consider Paul's earnest pastoral desire for these men, which is that they may be built up and ultimately receive the promised inheritance. Several years ago, Soledad Gloria Publications printed a volume of farewell sermons. Sermons preached in the year 1662 by non-conformist ministers forced to leave their churches in Great Britain in what is now known as the Great Ejection. And it's a very interesting volume in the sense that in these addresses, the final sermons that these men were able to give out to their congregations, these Puritan pastors spoke of those things that lay closest to their hearts. These were to be the last words uttered to their sheep. And therefore, in these addresses, they spoke not only of their sincere love for their people, but they reduced down to the clearest points what their most earnest desires for their people was. Now, Paul's not in an identical situation. He's not been ejected from his parish. He's not been ejected from his pulpit. And yet, as he says further on, he knows that he will never see their faces again. He knows that this is the last occasion that he will have to address them. And on this occasion, he speaks what is nearest to his heart concerning them. He speaks of his most earnest desires for them. But what is it that lies closest to Paul's heart? What is it that is the burden on his soul? As the thought grows across his mind, I will never see their faces again. I will never have opportunity to speak to them again. I will never have opportunity to look into their faces, to admonish them, to exhort them. I will never have opportunity to speak another word that might be used of God to their good face to face with them. What is it that is the burden on him? As he speaks to them, and of course speaking through them, to the sheep that they will shepherd. Well, I would like to suggest to you that what mattered to him most on this occasion was what mattered to him most during the entirety of his ministry in Ephesus. We know from his own testimony that he had declared to them the whole counsel of God. He has reminded them. He has said to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, why had he done that? Why had he declared to them the whole counsel of God? Well, he had done it that they would be converted, thoroughly converted. And he had spoken in that fashion, in order that being converted, they would grow in grace, mature as Christians. He had spoken the whole counsel of God to them that in the end, they would actually come to possess all that had been promised to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why he had preached to them. That was the burden. That was the desire that was on his heart. This is why that he had preached to them repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he had gone about, as he said, preaching the kingdom. That's why that he had said to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. He yearned for their spiritual good. He wanted them to be thoroughly converted. He wanted them to grow in grace. He wanted them in the end to actually come to possession of all that God had promised to His believing people. And now, in essence, as He parts from them, among the last words that He says to them, He is, in essence, saying to them, "My burden for you is the same. What has been close to my heart for these years among you still is on my heart for you." His earnest pastoral desire for them as He parts is still that they be built up and that they receive the promised inheritance. He apparently is confident of their conversion. He is confident that they have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. What He longs for, what He yearns for, is their further sanctification, that they will continue to grow in grace, that they will persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ, and that they will, in the end, come into possession of the inheritance, that they will be glorified, that the work begun in them will be brought to its glorious and final consummation. And so He says to them, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." What is it that's close to His heart? He wants them to be built up. He wants them to be edified. He wants them to grow. He wants them to increase in faith, to increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants them in the end to come to that inheritance, which has been the great jewel at the end of the life that He has commended to them. And so as He speaks to them, that's the burden. That's always been the burden. From the first day He came among them, from the first day that He was convinced God has done a work in them, He has begun a work in them, His burden has been that they would grow and then come in the end to what God had promised. Now, the first image that He uses as He's speaking to them, it's the image of edification. He says to them, "I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up," literally able to edify you. He uses the image of a building being erected. Now, we know that this building has a solid foundation. We know that this building is being built according to a good and a wise plan. But He uses that image, the image of the erection of a building. And in this case, they, along with the other saints in Ephesus, whether viewed individually or corporately as the church, they are the building. We know that God is the architect. Christ is the foundation. The Spirit is the builder. The word of His grace is the blueprint. They themselves are to be active in their maturing as Christians, that is, in their growth in grace, in their progress in holiness, in their increasing conformity to the image of Christ their Savior. They're not to be passive. The process is not one in which they are to be passive. Though they aren't the architect, they're yet to follow the architect's plan. Though they aren't the foundation, they are to build upon the foundation that has been laid. They're to be active in doing that. Though they are not the builder, though they are not the Spirit building themselves up, yet they are to be workmen following His instructions. Though they aren't any of these things, yet they are to be active, engaged, diligent. They are to be involved in the process. And Paul, as he speaks to them, as he tries to convey to them what his yearning for them is, says, "I want you to be built up with God's blueprint in their hands, with a careful eye to its detailed instructions, with their faith firmly fixed on Christ the foundation, with the Spirit dwelling in their hearts, working in them to will and to do according to His good pleasure." They are, as Paul says to the Philippians, they are to work out their salvation And there what he is intending to say is that they are to carry through to perfection their sanctification. They are to give themselves to their maturing until such time as God is pleased to remove them from this world, to glorify them, and to bring that work to its ultimate consummation. They are to give themselves. They are to labor. They are to urgently and earnestly work to their own salvation. They are, in the language of 2 Corinthians 7:1, to labor faithfully, to cleanse themselves from every spot of filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or perfecting sanctification in the fear of the Lord. Now you see, Paul understands that his duty as a pastor has been to labor in their behalf for that purpose. That's been the main goal all along. That has been the central feature of his job description among them. To labor on their behalf so that they would grow in grace. As he says to the Ephesians in a letter that he will later write to them, we read in Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13, why is it that God has given to the church pastors and teachers? Well, Paul says it is for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Till, Paul says, we all attained unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul has understood what his duty was. He has known what he's been supposing to be doing during these years of labor in Ephesus. He has been laboring to the perfecting of the saints. He has been laboring until they are grown, till they are matured into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now Paul had indeed labored to that end on their behalf. And now he's leaving. Now he knows he'll never see their faces again. And now he knows that they're going to have to take heed to themselves in this business. He's not going to be there. He will be able to further instruct them by letter. He will be able perhaps to send them, as he does in Timothy, to send them a representative to further help them along in the way. But in reality, the responsibility is going to fall to them, especially in their ministry now to the sheep over which they are to exercise the oversight. These men are going to have to carry on. They're going to have to carry on this task. You see, the perfected sanctification of God's people is the great purpose for which the pastoral office is instituted. And Paul the pastor, and he's speaking here as Paul the pastor. He's not just speaking as Paul the apostle. He is speaking of a ministry that they are to imitate. And as Paul the pastor, he is telling them that he longs, he yearns, that this will be fulfilled in their lives, that they will be built up, and through them, through their ministry, that the sheep committed to their care likewise will grow into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Paul's earnest pastoral desire is that they will be built up. Built up. The foundation is laid. The architect's plan is available. The details are there. The Spirit is given. They are to be engaged in being built up. That's his earnest desire. Their Christian life is not over. They've not yet reached the inheritance. There is work to be done. And he yearns for them. He longs for them that they would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That with each passing day, each passing week, each passing year, that they would look more and more like their Savior. But now the second image that Paul uses on this occasion is that of an inheritance. He's not just concerned that they be built up or edified or matured as Christians. He's concerned about that, but that's not the extent of his yearning for them. Again, verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now, the image is simple. The image is familiar. An estate, or an inheritance rather, is an estate or a legacy established by a parent for a child. We're all familiar with the image that he uses. That inheritance ordinarily expresses the love of the parent for the child and the parent's determination that one day that beloved child will come into possession of a great blessing. It's a display of the parent's heart. It's a display of love. It's a display of an earnest effort and a determination that one day my beloved child will come to possess a great blessing. And it's that image that Paul chooses now. It's an image very familiar many places in the Scriptures. And Paul chooses this to speak of his yearning for these Christians, these saints, these disciples in Ephesus. Now we know that the Bible does teach us many, many places that God has promised a great, glorious, blessed inheritance for his people. Colossians 1 and verse 5, Paul calls it the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Some weeks ago, we were considering Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and following, and we considered in great detail there Peter's description of that inheritance or his statement concerning that inheritance. He has told us that there is a great estate that is there for us, a great inheritance that is set apart for us by virtue of our being God's children by the new birth. Born not only to new life, but born to an inheritance. Brought into a relationship as God's children. And in that relationship, God is treating us as His children, treating us fully as His children. His love has not only brought us life, but His love has established an inheritance. It is a display of His love. It is a demonstration, it is an expression of His determination that His children one day will come to have this great blessing. And we saw that Peter speaks of that great inheritance in marvelous terms. We saw that having brought us into the status of children by the new birth, having given us this inheritance, He has given us a marvelous thing. He's given us heaven itself. He's given us the place of God's own dwelling. Our Lord speaks of a place in the Father's house. He's given us eternal life. He's given us entrance into the Sabbath rest. He's given us a heavenly country. He's given us a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He's given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He has given us a prepared place, a forever being with the Lord. A great blessing. A marvelous inheritance. Nothing to be compared with it in anything we could conceivably inherit in this life upon this earth. Nothing to be compared with it. And this, he says, is ours. This, he says, is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you who are guarded by the power of God for it. God has set a guard on our inheritance. And He has set a guard on us. It is safe, we are safe. It is secure, we are secure. These two realities will come together at the last day. The safe inheritance, and the safe people of God. That's Peter's whole point in those opening verses of his first letter. And now Paul's earnest desire as he speaks to these Ephesian elders is that ultimately they will be glorified. Ultimately, they will receive that glorious inheritance. He knows what Peter knows. He understands what Peter understands. He understands the inheritance is reserved in heaven for them and they are kept by God's power for it. Paul understands that. And yet he knows something else that Peter in fact does address in that first letter, but he knows that they will come to this inheritance only at the end of a life of persevering attachment to Jesus Christ and earnest pursuit of holiness. Peter puts it this way, kept by the power of God through faith unto inheritance ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith. What does Peter mean? He means by virtue of a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul is commending to these brethren. That's what I yearn for you, he says. In other words, Paul knows the teaching of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12. In fact, these may indeed be his words. Here are the words of the book of Hebrews. "We desire," the writer says, "that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises." That you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Or in chapter 10, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of perseverance, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise." You have need, the writer says, of perseverance. Or as chapter 12 and verse 14 says, "Follow after the sanctification," or the holiness, "without which no man shall see the Lord." Paul understands, yes, the inheritance is kept. Yes, you are guarded by the power of God, but it is through faith. It is through perseverance. It is through a diligent following after that we in the end come to actually possess that inheritance. And when Paul speaks to these beloved brethren, his burden for them is that he will indeed in that day see them there. He may never see their faces again here, but he wants to see them there. So he says, "I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified, amongst all them that are holy." That's Paul's yearning for them. That's always been his pastoral burden. He's not been an enigma. He shouldn't have been hard to understand. That was his burden for them, that they would grow in grace, and that at the end, though he may never see them again here, he'll see them there. In their inheritance, God's sanctified people coming to the promise that was made, the promised inheritance. Paul's earnest pastoral desire is that they may be built up and may ultimately receive the promised inheritance. But now, much more quickly, consider the pastor into whose care Paul delivers them, and the means which he will use for their further spiritual good. Consider the verse again, verse 32. "And now I commend you to God." "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." To whom does Paul commit these men and their sheep for safekeeping? To whom does he commit them? We know, of course, that Paul had helpers who labored in the churches after his departure. And we know that these men, as far as the testimony that comes down to us from the apostle, we know that these men were of the same spirit as he was. That they loved Christ's sheep. They were earnest and zealous in their labors for them. But to whom does Paul commit these men and their sheep for safekeeping? We know of Titus, for example, that Paul left in Crete, as he says to him, to set in order the things that are wanting. We know from Philippians 2 of Paul sending Epaphroditus to Philippi. And we know of the extensive ministry that Timothy exercised or undertook at Paul's direction. Consider the things that Paul says about Timothy. We read in Philippians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says to the Philippians, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state." That's the kind of man Timothy was. He sincerely cared about. And Paul sends him there in order to exercise a ministry among them. Or to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this cause have I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in the church. Or consider what he says to the Thessalonians. He says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. Or consider what he says to Timothy himself, 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, as I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that you might teach or might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith, so do I now. I'm sending you back, Timothy. I'm sending you back to Ephesus. But now the question is this. Why does not Paul say to these Ephesian elders, I commend you to my beloved and faithful fellow worker, Timothy? Now, he's going to send Timothy. But why doesn't he say this to them? Why doesn't he say, I commend you to Timothy? Here's my successor. He will take care for your souls. He will truly care for your state. He will put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. He will establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. Why doesn't he say that? Why doesn't he say, I commend you to Timothy, that you might be built up and might receive the inheritance among all them that are sanctified? Will there be no human helpers to come alongside when Paul leaves? Well, there will be, at least for a season. But that's not the point. None of those men will be their real safety. None of those men will be to them, ultimately, the shepherd that they need. There would be one to watch over them, who would be a shepherd who would not seek the things of his own. When all the hirelings have fled, when all who were seeking their own are gone, there will still be a shepherd for the sheep. It will be the good shepherd. It will be the chief shepherd who will stand by his post when every hireling flees. And Paul says, it is to him to whom I commend you. I commend you to God. I commend you to God. No other shepherd can and will do for you what he can do. None other will be able to do for you what he can do. He will be able to increase your faith in answer to prayer. Timothy can't do that. Titus can't do that. The Ephesian elders can't do that. But the chief shepherd can do that. He can increase your faith in answer to prayer. He can do that. He can give you mercy and grace to help in time of need. Paul couldn't do that. Timothy can't do it. But God can do it. Or as Peter says, it is the chief shepherd who will perfect, establish, and strengthen you. He can do it. He will do it. And he goes on to say in our text tonight that he has put into your hand a powerful instrument which he will use that you might be built up, that will build you up and give you the inheritance amongst all those that are sanctified. He has put in your hand the word of his grace. He will build you up and give you the inheritance. Paul commits them to the shepherd who began the good work in them. He commits them to the shepherd who can bring that work to completion. No other can do it, but he can, and he will. This is the God that he commends to the Thessalonians when he says that this is the God who will sanctify you wholly and preserve your spirit and soul and body entire without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. This is the one to whom he commends them. No other will do. Of whatever value, of whatever help the men that God sends to them will be, they need a shepherd who can do what is needed. So he commends them to God. In essence, he commends them to the God who said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of." He was the shepherd to whom the apostle commended them. Now next time we're going to take up this phrase, the word of his grace. We're going to look at that instrument that has been given that we might be built up and ultimately come to our promised inheritance. But to whom does Paul commend these brethren? To whom through them does he commend the church in Ephesus? To God and to no other. He alone can do what is needed. Now, I have no question that there are many, many lessons that can be derived from this text tonight, but I would like to offer about three or at most four, and then we're done. And the first is this. Is there anything in this passage that helps us to understand what the great purpose of the pastoral office is? Anything to give us a clue of where the heart of a shepherd ought to be for his people? Well, I think it is found in those words of the apostle when he speaks of his longing, of his earnest desire for these sheep, that they be built up, and that they come to inherit what God had promised. You see, the great purpose of the pastoral office really is set forth in the Scriptures. In passages like this, in passages like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul there describes in the clearest, I think, terms that are possible what the real focus of the office is to be. He says God gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Whatever else is part of the job description, that better be at the center. The shepherd is to care for the sheep. Take heed to yourselves, he says to these Ephesian elders, and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Caring for the sheep. The perfecting of the sheep. That's the office. That's the central focus of the office. Till, he says, we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. That's to be the central focus of the pastor. That's to be the central focus of the shepherd. That we grow in grace. The perfecting of the saints. And frankly, I make no apology to say to you, that's what I think my main job is to be. It's not the only thing. But that's where I spend my time. And that's where I'll spend my time. Until God gives me light different than what I've seen in the Scriptures. But now secondly, what ought you to care most about as Christians? What ought you to care most about as Christians? What ought to be nearest to your heart? Number one on your agenda. Every day, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, until God is pleased to take you to your inheritance. What ought to be number one? Being built up. Being built up. That you would grow in grace ought to be number one. You say, Pastor, that seems so selfish. It seems so selfish to think that the number one thing on my agenda ought to be personally, individually, growing in grace. Shouldn't the very first thing on my agenda be my children? Their conversion, or the conversion of my spouse, or the conversion of my neighbors? Shouldn't I be looking out? Aren't you saying to us that our first agenda is to be a selfish agenda? How can that be so? Can that be right? Are we to give ourselves diligently to these things so that we can save ourselves? Is that it? Is that the bottom line? I would say to you, yes, but there's more. There's a reason why that has to be the bottom line. And the reason is that if we're going to be the kind of people that are useful instruments in the Master's hand to do good to others, we have to be holy people. What is it that Paul says to Timothy as he writes to Timothy, as he is exhorting Timothy? He says to him, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. What will happen to those who hear Timothy if Timothy does not take heed to himself? What will happen to Timothy's credibility? How many ears will hear what he has to say? His own life is a wreck. If his own progress in holiness is evident to no one, what credibility can he have? What has Paul said to these Ephesian elders? Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Shouldn't their first priority be all the flock? No. Their first priority is to be to their own souls, that they be godly men. What will happen if these men disregard their own spiritual state? Can they expect the blessing of God in their ministry to others? Will their lives adorn the gospel? Make it attractive to their children? Make it attractive to their neighbors? Make it attractive to those unconverted that they come in contact with? Make it attractive to those who hear them minister Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Or will the ears of their hearers be shut by the unholy, unsanctified behavior of men who are careless about their own souls? You know the answer. How many times have you experienced the truth yourself? I can't hear what you're saying because of who you are. Even the truth won't be received if we have no credibility. What's the first priority that we ought to have? If we love our children and yearn for their conversion, our first priority ought to be the state of our own souls. That there's a growing holiness there. An increase in grace there. An ongoing mortification of sin in our lives. A following after holiness. If we don't, we'll have no credibility. We heard this morning from Pastor Donnelly. He made a comment about the Irish. He said, we Irish can smell a pious fake. Guess what? Our children can too. And our neighbors can. And we can have all the right words. We can have the true gospel. We can have an orthodox system of doctrine. Brethren, if the life isn't there, they're not going to hear us. Flip a switch, not hear a word we say. What is our first priority as Christians? To be built up, grow in grace, increase in holiness. Now, third and finally, I would direct your attention what this text has to tell us, I think, about the only proper object of our faith and hope. The only proper object of our faith and hope. God ordinarily gives us helpers for our faith. I'm sure all of us can look back over our Christian experiences and point to this individual or that individual, perhaps a Christian brother or sister, perhaps a pastor, perhaps someone else, singularly used of God, either in our conversion or in our growing in grace. And we ought to be thankful for what God does in such things. We ought to be thankful for that brother that comes alongside and shows us a better way. We ought to be thankful for those that come alongside and teach us the things of God, who help us. But in the end of the day, our faith can't be in men. Our hope can't be in men. Men can fail us. Men can disappoint us. God won't fail us. He won't disappoint us. Be careful about having your faith in men. Now, I would not be so brash as to think anyone's got their faith in me, but I'll just say it. Don't have your faith in me. It's very possible I'll disappoint you. I may have already disappointed you. I don't know. But I recall being in a setting once where it appeared that there was too much faith in the man. And I remember talking to my wife on one occasion and saying to Colleen, "I fear what will happen when the man is gone." Because there's too much faith in the man. There's too much clinging to the man. There's too much dependence on the man. And the man has feet of clay. And when those feet of clay show, and they will eventually, what's going to happen to the people who are clinging to him? Whose confidence in Christianity is really a confidence to too large a degree in him. What is going to happen? Paul commends us to God. Every man can fail us. He will not. He will not. We can't ever forget. Keep our eyes, keep our faith, keep our hope, keep our prayers focused on God. No man. No man. God. Paul says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." Where's your hope? Where's your faith? Is it in Him? That's where it belongs. If it's not there, brethren, we need to put it there. Look not to the arm of flesh, not to any arm, but to Him. Let us pray. Father, we turn to You again this night and ask for Your blessing upon us, that our faith and our hope might be in You. Lord, we do not know what a day may bring forth. We may find ourselves, by the time the dawn breaks tomorrow, without a single human helper. But Lord, if that should come to be, we have the assurance of Your word that You will be there, and that You, the chief shepherd, will watch over Your sheep. Pray, Lord, that You will build us up. We pray, Lord, that You will bring us to the inheritance. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to give ourselves to this business in confidence in You. Lord, look with favor on us, we pray. Make us to be holy men and women. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.